Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
You can turn to 1 Corinthians 12. We are technically in the book of Acts. And we're talking about spiritual gifts. You should be familiar by now with this word. Charismata. It is a combination of charis, a word that is translated grace all the way through the Bible. Charisma, the suffix ma on the end of the word, means of or from the subject of the word. So it is from or of grace. The plural form of it is charismata, and that just means the graces. Now, it's translated in 1 Corinthians 12, the spiritual gifts. Gifts in most of your translations, if you have a translation that italicizes added words, you'll see that that was added by the translator simply because we don't have an English word that is a good one-for-one translation of the word charismata. Technically, it would be translated the graces, or of the graces, and so we're stuck with words like spirituals or spiritual gifts, those ideas. Now, there is a word that Paul is going to use that we're going to look at this morning where he does speak of a gift. That word is doma. Doma does not appear in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12, the spiritual gifts. And of course, just like with doma, you can pluralize doma the same way you do charismata by putting a T-A, domata, plural, gifts. And we're going to hear about gifts that were given to the church this morning. Now, as we were finishing last week, once the recording was done and we were just kind of commenting at the end, Rick made a very good comment, which was that he was talking about, let's see, wherefore I'll have you know that no man, this is verse 3, have you understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, but that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost? And he was pointing out that now that Paul has introduced the concept of spiritual gifts by the Holy Ghost and that no man can call Jesus Lord, remember what that word was? We put it on the board last week. Anybody remember? Kurios. Very good. Master. Exactly. We've lost a sense of what that word means anymore. Kurios means absolute master, the one who owns you, dead to rights, the one who has the ability to say who lives, who dies, and no one can question him, the absolute master. Now, no one can say, according to Paul, no one can say that Jesus is Kurios, Lord of your life, absolute master over your life, unless it is the Holy Spirit that inspires you to admit that, to believe that, to live like that. And so that is the first spiritual gift that we find in 1 Corinthians 12, the gift of the Spirit showing the lordship of Christ in your life. So Rick had made the comment, do you think that that sets the frame for the rest of the gifts that Paul is going to talk about, that all of the gifts of the Spirit fall under the lordship of Christ, that he is the Lord also of the spiritual gifts? And I said to him, file that thought in your brain. Remind me next week, which fortunately he didn't have to do. I don't know why. The synapses are all clicking today. So I wanted to make that point because it was such an essential point, and Rick was so right in bringing it up, that all of these spiritual gifts, Paul is going to continue to emphasize, fall under the headship, the lordship, the mastery of Christ. None of these gifts are given to the individual for the purpose of raising up the individual. None of these gifts are given so that you can show off or that you can have some sort of spiritual one-upmanship over other people. None of them are given for the emphasis of the individual. Paul is going to argue, and this is really what we're going to concentrate on this morning, Paul is going to argue that all the gifts of the Spirit have one central purpose, which is the edification of the body as a whole. Paul talks a lot about the body of Christ. We're going to look at it this morning from 1 Corinthians 12 and from Ephesians 4. And in both those contexts, he's going to talk about gifts that God gives for the purpose of building unity within the body. And if there is anything that is lacking in the Christian church these days, it is certainly unity. Want proof? go out here and turn right. Go up a block. There are Methodists up there. The Methodists will disagree with what we're teaching up here. We would disagree with the method that they are teaching down there. You can go further down the street and you'll come up against the Arminian contingency up the road. And you can go a little further up the road and take a left, and there's the Episcopal Church over there, which is sort of the Catholic light. And if that's not good enough for you, go up the other way. There's the Catholic Church up there. And all of us are meeting this morning right around the same time in different buildings, and we are all emphasizing some aspect of what we believe the Christian faith to be. And it is our history and presuppositions and splits and emphasis of doctrine that have taken the church off in all these different directions. Now, Paul argues that there ought to be unity within the Christian church based on primarily sound doctrine. And that's the place where the Christian church seems to be most lacking. You can go into many churches today, this morning, at this moment, and you will find things like puppet shows. I think I told you we recently got an email from a mime troupe that wanted to come and minister to our church. So I went to their website, and they're basically miming Christian songs. So they play a song, and people in whiteface mime the words of the Christian song, and then they take up an offering. I don't know in what way that is helping to build or teach sound doctrine to the church. It certainly doesn't create any sort of unity. There are smoke machines and surround sound and big screen projectors and all sorts of razzmatazz going on in the church today. The thing that is most lacking, again, in the church is sound doctrine. And at the same time, the thing that is missing most in the church is unity. I see a direct correlation. I can make the connection. As long as you're emphasizing some aspect of doctrine, especially if it is unbiblical doctrine, and you're emphasizing it to the exclusion of everything Paul would call sound doctrine, then of course you're not going to have unity with any other church, because you're going to emphasize your differences rather than your places of agreement or unity. And there's no conversation to be had between the different denominations and different theologies out there right now, because they're all busy emphasizing their particular heritage, their particular tradition, their particular doctrine. So Paul argues that the reason for the spirituals, the graces, the spiritual gifts, is so that we will all come to what he's going to call the unity of the faith. No sooner was Paul out teaching, no sooner did he make his first journey and start planting churches, than immediately there were splits, there were schisms right away. No sooner does he start building a church in Galatia than the Judaizers come along and start saying that the Gentiles in Galatia have to be circumcised and keep parts of the law. Paul writes in the book of Galatians that he didn't give them place, he said, not even for a moment. John was having to write right away against the Gnostics. The Gnostics who heard that Jesus had died, buried, resurrected again, who because of the Platonic philosophy, the Aristotelian philosophy that they had followed, they believed that everything physical was essentially bad, and everything spiritual was then good. So why would Jesus, having died and gone to heaven in a spiritual form, why would he come back and take up a physical body? Clearly then he was either never physical and only appeared physical, or once he died and resurrected, that resurrection body was only a spiritual body. And so John writes his short epistles to start arguing against Gnosticism. The point being, no sooner was the gospel preached than somebody came along and said, I've got another opinion. I got another way to do it. The early church right away had to start arguing for sound doctrine, proper teaching, to create unity in the faith. Unity within the church is practically impossible to achieve. You know why? You know why unity is so difficult to achieve in the church? Because God let people in it. Teaching sinful people. And the core of all sinfulness in human beings is pride. See, didn't even have to tell him. Self-sufficiency. We figure right away that we know it. We got it. We've got a better idea. I've got a better plan. I have a better theology. I have a little twist on this. I have a deeper understanding than you do. I have an interpretation that works better for me. I have this grander scheme. My idea makes God more approachable or more likable or more nice. My God is all love. Your God is a monster. Christ didn't actually raise. He raised in some spiritual form, or he raised in order to give us an example, or he didn't really die. He simply swooned. When he got into the cool of the tomb, he immediately rose and resuscitated, but he didn't actually die. All these theories and ideas just come raging out of the sinful hearts of people who just can't stop talking, can't stop saying what they think about God. How many people do you know? You can think of them right now. This is going to be easy. People you know who are biblically ignorant who have an opinion about God.
Just about all.
See, just like that. That was instant, wasn't it?
Yeah.
I've said many times, my grandmother used to quote, "The Bible says God helps those who help themselves." But the Bible does not say God helps those who help themselves. It's not in there anywhere. It happens to be Benjamin Franklin who said that. But it's not in the Bible anywhere. In fact, not even the concept is in the Bible that God helps those who help themselves. In fact, the concept the Bible teaches is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. And as long as you think you have the ability to help yourself, God is no help to you. Well, men don't seek a physician. Paul argues if it's of works, then it's not of grace, or else grace is no more grace. If you think you can help yourself and you're working to help yourself, then Paul argues you have fallen from grace. So the concept, God helps those who help themselves, that concept isn't even in the Bible. But I know lots and lots of people who think it's in there. You know why they think it's in there? Because they've never read it. But they sure do have an opinion. And it's usually those people who have never cracked a Bible who have the strongest opinion against people like us who actually promote the idea of an absolutely sovereign God who does whatever he wants whenever he wants to do it, who wrote down the names of certain elect people before the foundation of the world, put them in the Lamb's Book of Life, sent his son to die for those people, redeemed those elect people, and has guaranteed their eternal glory in heaven. That's all in the Bible. Everything I just said is in the Bible. And it's the people who have never cracked a Bible who will say, "Oh, no, 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 that can't be right. I disagree with that entirely. How dare you say that not everybody gets a fair chance? How dare you talk about a God who's in control of me? I'm in control of me. I do whatever I want whenever I want to do it. And don't tell me that your God is that kind of monster." And then they come up with the, "You're a Calvinist. Calvinists eat babies," you know, and then it just goes from there. So my point is that unity of the faith will come about as the result of sound doctrine, biblical teaching, getting people to stand toe-to-toe with what the Bible actually says will produce unity. The thing that I love most about this church is that there is a great unity of understanding and doctrine, and that our hearts are knit together by the commonality we have of the God we serve. Because we've actually taken the time to define and understand and read about that God. And so it's a room of people who actually are worshiping the same God because they talk about that God. They read about that God. They are taking the time to define and understand that God. You can go into most churches for years and nobody will ever define what God they're talking about. They'll just talk in very large, vague terms and take a verse completely out of context and then extrapolate on it for 20 minutes, and that's the sermon, and now we're back to puppets and smoke machines. And never define the God they're talking about. I try to be just as clear and exact as I can be about the God I'm talking about. I'm talking about the God of the Bible who does, in fact, decide who's saved. And that bothers people, because I have now defined what God I'm talking about. And people go, "Oh, no, 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 I don't like that God." No. And you say, "Well, okay, can you show me in the Bible where God's any different than that?" "Well, no, I can't, but..." I sat down with a guy one time who challenged me, invited me to his house, and challenged me to prove that the idea of election and predestination was true. And he told me, "My grandfather is a Methodist minister, and he tells me that men have free will And that is the free will of man that is the deciding factor in salvation. Every man, by his free will, has the choice to accept or reject the gift of God. That's what my grandfather says, and you're saying something very different than that. I want you to prove it to me. So I went over to his house with my Bible in hand. And I said, oh good, you've got your Bible, you've got your concordance. Here's what we'll do. You find all the passages in the Bible that talk about salvation by free will. In fact, look up the word free will in your concordance and then find all the passages that talk about free will in salvation. I, meanwhile, will look up all the verses that have to do with salvation that use the words elect, foreknowledge, predestination, that sort of language. And then we'll compare our verses and we'll see who has the preponderance of evidence. So he gets his concordance out and he's flipping pages and he's got his Bible out, and I just sat there and stared at him. Finally, he looked up and he said, you're not opening your Bible. And I said, don't worry, I know where it is. Just go ahead, find your stuff. So he flipped and he looked and he opened his concordance and he's opening his Bible and he's looking, and suddenly he stopped and he looked up at me and you could see the light bulb go on, and he said, it's not in here, is it? I said, no, it's not in there. The word free will isn't even in the New Testament. It's only mentioned in the Old Testament as a type of offering you could give after you had given all of the other required offerings. But importantly, within the context of salvation, you find election, foreordination, predestination, and the God who does whatever he wants to do according to the good pleasure of his own will. But you cannot find free will and salvation in the Bible anywhere. It simply doesn't exist. Get your concordances, get your Bibles. If anybody can prove me wrong, by all means, prove me wrong. And so people who don't know much about their Bible will reject that God of the Bible in favor of their traditions. And there you go, no unity. Most of you probably know, and in case you don't, the Baptist Church started as a Calvinistic enterprise. Read the Baptist Confession, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. Read it. It spells out clearly the basic principles of the Calvinistic 5 points that we extol here. We are more Baptist than the Baptists. But we're not welcome among the Baptists because the Baptists now have decided that free will is the way to go. Can they prove it from the Bible? No, absolutely not. Can they grow a great big church on it? Yes, you have a free will. God loves you. You can choose. Bring on the smoke machine. More puppets. Here come the mines. It's stick ministry. They bring all that stuff out to entertain you like mad and don't ask you to ever think about things like, is what I believe at this moment actually biblical? There will never be unity in the church until there is unity of doctrine. People say experience unites, doctrine divides. And that's true. Doctrine should divide. Because doctrine, sound doctrine, biblical doctrine, ought to separate the real Christians, the committed Christians, from the rest of the pack that go to churches on Sundays. Can you imagine what would happen to church attendance if they cut out all the programs and they just taught the Bible? Talk about plummeting numbers. They wouldn't be able to make their budget. They wouldn't be able to stay alive, because people go to church these days for the entertainment value, for the gymnasium, for the YMCA atmosphere, for the extra programs, for the kung fu classes, for all the extra stuff. They're not going to be taught anything. And if churches were willing to just teach, thus saith the Lord, it would divide. You would find out who was serious about it. And you would end up with a unified church, because every church would be advancing the same doctrine. You get all that? All right, so let's start at chapter 12, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians. Actually, let's back up just a little bit. We went through all these gifts last week. But starting at verse 4, Paul has said, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the profit withal. For to one is given the spirit of the word of wisdom, and to another a word of knowledge by the same spirit, to another faith by the same spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So Paul put bookends on all those gifts and started out with Christ is the master of all these gifts, and ends up at the end of the list in verse 11 saying, and it is the Spirit of God who rules these gifts, who divides these gifts severally to each man as he will. Now think about those words for a moment. Because what Paul is arguing is it is up to the Holy Spirit to determine who gets what gift and how that gift operates for the good of the whole body. And so much of what we see going on today in the charismatic movement and going on in the Pentecostal movement completely breaks that basic rule, because they will tell you that you can't be part of their group until you have the same gift and the same manifestation of that gift that they have had. So they become the boss of the Holy Spirit and say that the Holy Spirit is required to show up Sunday, spot on 11 o'clock, and he has to give particular gifts, the gift of speaking in tongues and the gift of interpretation, to particular people at a particular time, and usually so that that person can stand up and show off. That is completely opposite of what you see Paul saying here. When we get to chapter 14, Paul is going to tell the Corinthians all the ways that they have abused these gifts. But first, he's going to put it in a positive context, that yes, all these gifts exist, but it is the selfsame Spirit that divides to every man severally as the Spirit wills. Do you understand that? So you can't feel bad if you don't have the same gift that someone else has. No, the Spirit of God gives to everybody the particular gift that is necessary at that moment for the edification and good of the whole body. You got all that? Okay, that's all introduction. Doesn't count against my time. You know the rule. We're now into the new material. Verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we have been all made to drink into that one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So this is the context of the next comments he's going to make. The idea being, he's going to compare the body of Christ, the church, to a physical human body. And he's going to say that even though you've got a lot of different parts to your body, you've got an eye and you've got a hand and you've got a foot and you've got a left knee and you've got all the little bits and pieces, you are still one body. And so he's going to say the body of Christ is made up of many different parts and pieces. And you're not to look at any part or piece and say, well, that is a less honorable part or piece than my part. I'll give you an example. Very common in churches, and I grew up in church. Very common in churches for people to start thinking that the preacher or the pastor is the most important part, which is why in most churches there's a platform up front, and he gets to be higher than everybody else that's sitting in the wooden pews, usually very uncomfortably, sitting in straight, orderly, pewed-type lines, and then he's raised up on a platform, and he's the best-lit, loudest guy in the room. And most preachers are unassailable and unapproachable. Can I get a witness? Mm-hmm. I remember the first time I walked up to my Lutheran pastor at Holy Cross Lutheran Church, Livonia, Michigan. I was in high school. And he said something that just seemed so odd in his little 15-minute homiletic sermon. He said something that was so odd that I asked him about it. Little did I know that because he's got a robe on, you're not supposed to ask him stuff. And so I don't even remember what the particular question was. I walked up and said, listen, this morning you said, and that seemed odd to me, I think this, whatever it was. And he became phenomenally huffy about it. And he said, this is the part I never forgot, a sermon is not a legal document. You can't hold me responsible for everything I might say from the pulpit. Yeah. Yeah. And I thought, really, it's not a legal document. Let's see, we're talking about the ever-living, never-dying souls of men and women. Yeah, there's no point to trying to be accurate. No, go right ahead, you know. And no sooner did he say that to me than I was suddenly flanked by a couple of the elders who shuffled me on so that he could shake hands with the rest of the congregation. And from that point forward, I started thinking about that. Do preachers have a responsibility to their congregation, or has God given them such high and supreme authority that they ought to be able to say whatever they want to say without ever being questioned? And so, of course, Tom and I come from the church out in California where there was no questioning the pastor. I mean, the pastor was absolutely sacrosanct. You never approached him. Everything he said was gospel, even if what he said was the opposite of the gospel. That it was still the gospel. And then when I got here and I learned about Sovereign Grace, I started attending a Sovereign Grace church that was just same horse, different color, which had that same attitude where the pastor became so sure that he was right about everything that after a while he was telling people what job they should work. Quit that job and work that job, and you shouldn't marry her, and the better way to cut your grass is, and the car you should drive is, and it became that thing. And so when we started GCA, one of my primary goals was that nobody would ever think that they could not ask me questions. Because my attitude is, if I can't prove it, I've got no business saying it. And so it shakes people up when they come to visit, and somebody will interrupt me, or raise their hand, or interject, or jump in. It shakes people up. I don't know if you saw Gladys a couple weeks ago when she was here the first time, and somebody spoke up and interrupted me while I was talking. She froze for a moment.
And she started shaking her head.
She started shaking her head, yeah. She was like, oh, no. What are you doing? He's preaching. No.
Security.
Security, yeah. Shane, take him out, you know. Here's my point, is that I determined very early on that I was going to raise the bar of accountability higher than any preacher I ever knew. Usually within a church, when they talk about accountability, they're talking about money. And as a result, Jennifer will tell you, Jennifer does the money. I have no idea whatever goes into the box or comes into the mail. She goes and gets the P.O. box, even the PayPal account. I don't even have the password to. So I don't know what anybody gives because I don't want to know. I don't want to treat anybody differently based on what they may or may not give. I ask Jennifer every once in a while, are we okay? I have some idea. If you ask me right now, how much money does the church have in the bank? I know how much money we have in terms of an operating budget. But I don't know what anybody gives and I don't want to know. So I wanted to raise the bar of accountability even higher than that, not just about money. I wanted to raise the accountability of everything I said. And I do think that it's just a reaction to that Lutheran pastor all those years ago who said, you can't hold me accountable. And I always felt like, yes, we should be able to hold you accountable. Everybody in the pew ought to be able at any moment to say to the preacher, hold on. And if more churches were willing to do that, there would be far fewer preachers saying the silliness they're saying from pulpits, and there would be a lot more unity because people would be holding them accountable to what's in the Bible. Part of the reason that preachers have gotten away with what they've gotten away with is that there's simply no accountability where the word is concerned. They think that as long as they're accountable monetarily, that that's all the accountability they're supposed to have. They are God's own man sent to tell you the truth, and how dare you question me? I say just the opposite. I say within the body of the church, my particular part of the body that I represent is apparently the mouth. But that doesn't mean that I don't need feet, elbows, or hips. I need every part of the body for us to be a whole and full and complete body. And just because God has decided that I would be the one who did the talking and the preaching, that doesn't make me more important than any other part of the body. I've said this over and over again, and I believe it wholeheartedly. I believe it at the cellular level. That if I walk out of this building and I get hit by a truck, whatever gift I have to stand up here and do this, God will gift another man to do it. And while I hope you all show up for the funeral and that some of you shed a couple of tears, I am confident that the following Sunday, GCA will continue. Somebody else will stand up and continue preaching because GCA is not about Jim. GCA is about this word. And as long as there's somebody standing up here preaching this word, then GCA continues to exist in accordance with its original purpose. Do you get that? For as the body is one and has many members, and all members are one body, being many, so also is the body of Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many members. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, then where would be the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. Got that? The Kurios, the Lord, the master of the church, the head over the body, has determined what each individual part of the body would be and where it would be placed for the good and the benefit of the whole body. But it still all redounds back to his glory, his purposes, and he's the one who determines where everybody fits. And you do fit. See, that's the important part. That's why Paul is arguing, if we were all eyes, how would we hear? Whoever you are within the body of Christ, number one, you're exactly where God intended you to be within the body. And number two, if he determines that you're to be an active part of the body to do something, he will gift you with the particular gift it takes to do that for the benefit of the whole body. It is all still all about him. And we have no problem with this because we believe in an absolutely sovereign God who does whatever he wants whenever he wants to do it. So the concept of sovereignty fits very well with everything Paul is saying about how the body of Christ works. The body of Christ works in accordance to the plan and the purpose of God, who fits everybody into the body where he says they belong, and then he gives them the particular gift it would take to do that part of the body work. So never again get that sense, because people do that to me every once in a while. Jim, I don't know what my gift is. I don't feel like I do enough. I'm going to embarrass somebody, but she's used to it. Elizabeth brought cupcakes a couple weeks ago for my son's birthday. And we ate the cupcakes. We all enjoyed the cupcakes. And everybody thought, you know, what a great gift. She's got the gift of baking. Ooh, bringing cupcakes. Yeah. And so I wrote to her and sent her an email saying, thank you so much for the cupcakes. And then a couple weeks went by, and she hadn't, I guess, been looking at her email or couldn't or was having computer problems. And I sat down one day this week. She doesn't know this. That's why I'm embarrassing her. Right at one of those moments where I was going, I can't do all this, God. I can't be everywhere. I can't do everything. I can't carry everybody on my shoulders all the time. And I sat down and I clicked on the email, and I get scared of my email, just so you know. My email can be a frightening place to hang out because there are people out there who want to oppose me on a very regular basis. And so I sit down and there's an email from Elizabeth, and I clicked on it, and it was the sweetest, kindest email I could have possibly read. See, now I get weepy about it. At that very moment, Elizabeth, God did through you exactly what I needed at that moment. And I got up again and went, well, that made it worth it. It was like, you know, a new infusion of reason to continue. And I got up and went, wow, that was really something. So you didn't know that, did you? You thought you were just writing a nice little email.
Well, that's why God keeps making stuff happen to our computer, because
it was your exactly.
It was your time to hear that then.
It just was my time to hear it right then. Now, I believe wholeheartedly, as much as I love Elizabeth for doing that, I believe wholeheartedly that it was the Spirit of God that inspired her to do it. And she didn't know what I was going through at the time, but the Spirit did know. And the words that she chose to use were exactly the right words to inspire me to get up and go again. Because I get frustrated frequently. and I get tired frequently. And I just get worn out because I'm old. And so, and then somebody will come along and say and do and encourage and lift up my arms like Aaron and Hur had to lift Moses' arms just to keep Israel winning. And every once in a while I need those kind of things. And God, by the Spirit, used Elizabeth. I bring that up to say that is a gift. That is the gift of encouragement. And if you've ever been encouraged by Elizabeth, you know that she has that gift. She has that ability. Now, does that make her less important than the guy who's up here preaching? No, the guy who's up here preaching was dependent on the gift of encouragement to keep him going. So which was the really important of the two? See how it all works together? If the whole body were an eye, where was the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where is the smelling? Verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, then there's no body. But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness or beauty. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, and that the members should have the same care one for another. Let's talk about that. He said, yes, within the body there are going to be people who are poor. There are going to be people who have less. There are going to be broken people. There are going to be people who have problems, real problems. Unfortunately, when you turn on like TBN, the people that they like to put in front of the camera are the people who are successful. And they'll say, I'm a Christian and I'm wildly successful. So therefore, if you just do Christianity the way I do Christianity, you will also be successful. Here's the key to successful Christianity. And I'll sell it to you for $149.99 because that's the way I got successful, by hawking junk to Christians. You see, in the body, within the church, there are going to be those who God has blessed more abundantly with stuff. Perhaps they have better health. Perhaps they have more money. Perhaps they have better jobs. Perhaps they have a better marriage. Perhaps they have a better something that you don't have. So then you become what Paul calls the less attractive, the less comely part of the body. And he said, but the way that God has fitted the body together, and he uses a word that means to weld. He said, the way that he has welded the body together, he has taken those less attractive parts and has welded them into the attractive parts for the purpose of bringing all the parts up. And it's interesting that he doesn't say, by welding them together, we bring the better parts down. Instead, he says, we take those lesser parts and weld them to the better parts, making the whole of the body better. Because if you are, in fact, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, if you have more than your brother or sister in Christ, you're going to give to them. And suddenly the brother or sister in Christ who has less isn't going to suffer as much, because the one who has more is going to help them to find their way and to come up and help them get a job and feed them a meal and give them a place to live and take care of the person who doesn't have anything. So it's a great benefit to the person who is receiving, but it's also a great benefit to the one who's doing the giving, because they are acting in accordance with what God determined when he gave them that stuff to begin with. So the whole body becomes edified by the process of the body taking care of the body. And that's the way the church is supposed to work. That is also in direct opposition to the top-down pyramid-style churches that are so prominent in the world today, where you have the cult of personality of a single man who's at the top of that pyramid, and it all flows to him, and you have even people who have nothing emptying their pockets to make the man at the top of the pyramid rich. And you've got people who are living in hovels and shacks, giving money to a man who lives in a mansion and owns his own airplane and has his own, you know, racing boats. And meanwhile, the money is coming from the poorest of the congregation, who are being told that if they don't give, they're on their way to hell because they don't trust God, because they haven't given enough. And they're literally guilting people into giving money so that the guy at the top can get rich. And usually the guy at the top, who's very rich, isn't given to anybody. Try to get some money out of one of those preachers. Go tell them how poorly you're doing. There's a church right here in town right now. Not going to name any names. You can figure it out. Where if you have a genuine need, you have to fill out a form telling them what your need is, explaining the need, and then you have to meet with the elders while they talk about how you live your life, whether you have a job. They'll go over your budget with you to determine how you're spending your money and whether it's worth it. That process can take days or weeks to see if you even qualify for them to give you $100. I've had people walk through the door here before and say, my kids are in the car and I need some money. You've seen us do it. We give them money. Because what do they need at that moment? They got hungry kids. They need food. They need money. We recently bought a guy a set of brakes. Is that what we bought? Something like that. Something on his car. I'm stuck here. Oh, fine. I went to the car shop. I paid for the brakes to make sure that's what he was getting. And he went and picked up his brakes and fixed his car. I just can't imagine telling people who are hurting, okay, I have qualifications to find out whether your hurt is sufficient that we ought to help you. What did I tell you, Jennifer, when we talked about the money for that guy? Because she and I talked about it. You know, should we help him? How much should we help him? What should we do at this moment? And I said, we do the next right thing, and we leave the consequences to God. Amen. Yeah. What if somebody comes in here and rips us off for $20? Fine. It's God's money. He's got to deal with God. But he came to us with a need, and we gave him $20. What if he didn't buy food? What if he bought alcohol? Well, that's not our problem. If he comes to us and says, I have an alcohol problem, I need help, then it's our problem. We're going to help him with that. But if he comes and says, I'm hungry and I need food, I'm going to give the guy $20. That's the least I can do. And if somebody says, well, he might not spend that right. What if he just ripped you off? I don't care. It was the right thing to do to help a man. We're going to help the man. And if he comes back again, we're going to help him again. Because that's the right thing to do. So within the body, if we can do that with strangers, if we can help strangers, then within the body, how much more ought we to be willing to help each other? You find out that somebody in this body has a need, how can you stop yourself from helping them? It ought to be your automatic instinct to help them. We ought to have to stand in front of you and say, no, slow down, you've done enough. Too often in churches, you have to go to people and say, please, can't you do something? Within this church, and I've seen it time and time again, and it makes me very happy, I've seen people go out of their way to be generous and to be kind and to be helpful to people. My heart swells when I see people reach out to help each other, because that's exactly what Paul is describing here, that God has given you the more so that you can be a blessing to those who have the less. You don't have the more so that you can hoard it to yourself. You have it for the edification of the whole body. So you can always judge your motivation and your activity on that basis. Why am I doing this? Am I doing this for my glory? Well, then don't do it. Am I doing this for the good and the edification of the body? That's the right motivation. By all means, do it. What if I lose something? What if I get ripped off? It wasn't yours to start with. It was God's to start with. He put it in your hands as a steward. You spent it the way you, in a clear conscience before God, felt God would have you spend it. Believe me, the same God who put that money in your hands the first time can put that money in your hands again and again and again. And if you're going to close up those bowels of kindness and hoard money to yourself, that same God has the ability, and he says in the Old Testament that he has the ability not only to put holes in your bags, but to take what little you have and blow on it till it's gone. And by the way, I've seen that happen too. Anybody want to testify? It just goes better when you've got God on your side supplying. And he will continue to supply as long as you continue to use those supplies for the good and the edification of the body, because then it all works cohesively. God gives to you, you give to those who have lack. Nobody has any lack then within the body, and God continues to supply. That is such a great plan. Why would anybody resist that? Greed. That's why people resist it. Pride, arrogance. Me first. God gave to me because I'm special. God gave to me because I'm better than you. I've worked harder than you. I've accumulated my stuff. After all, this is my stuff, and I'm wealthy, and I'm powerful, and I don't need you messing around with me. It's the exact opposite attitude of what Paul's describing here. Let's see if we can get through this. We may not get to Ephesians 4, but starting at verse 22, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Had to stop again. Please understand what Paul just said. Those members of the body which seem or appear more feeble, less important, are necessary. Why are they necessary?
To remind us of God's grace.
To remind us of God's grace. To give us somebody to give to. To give us an opportunity by God's grace to raise somebody up. To show the grace of God to another person who has a need. They are placed in the body on purpose, and they are necessary for the balance of the body. If there was nobody who had a need, then those people who had more could hoard it to themselves. Because they say, well, there's no needs. There's nobody who has any need, so I'm justified in keeping it all to myself. But it is so common in churches to see people come in who have nothing, and to see the church shun them, and to see the church immediately get real tense, and to see the church go, uh-oh, there's a vagrant came in the door. I keep saying over and over, I just don't know if people believe me, I keep saying, send all the sinners. Send the broken people. Send the downtrodden. Send the people who believe that their relationship with God is now at such a low ebb that there's no way they could ever find their way back to God. Send the people who don't belong in church anymore. Send the people here who have been through church so much and been thrown out of so many churches, who have been castigated by so many churches, the people who can't find a place where there is sanctuary, send them here because, after all, the church is sanctuary. The church is a safe place. Come here with all your baggage and all your junk and all your pain and all your heartache and all your failings, all your shortcomings, and come here and sit and listen to the God who doesn't care, who doesn't care about your shortfallings, who doesn't care about your guilt. He sent his son to die for that guilt. Come hear about the God who saves because he loves broken people. The one who resists the proud and the arrogant. The one who forever loves the weak things of the world and uses them to confound the wisdom of the world. That's the God we're talking about. And I can say to anybody, no matter how broken they are, come here, I got an answer for you. Not a dry eye in the place. You know why? Because we're broken people. Because we've been through it. We've been stomped down and kicked around, and life beats a man to death. That's how it works. And we've been through it, and we've been through it, and we found finally some peace. We finally found the God of the Bible who accepts people where they are for who they are, and then brings them along by his grace and lifts them up and says to them, I don't just accept you. I love you. And I paid a tremendous price for you so that I can assure you that you've got no problems with God. He's going to bring you before his throne and make you joint heir with everything he has prepared for Christ. He's going to do all that by his grace. And all the junk you bring to the table, because that's all we bring anyway. We bring our filthy, bloody rags. We bring our junk and our failings and our shortcomings. We bring all that and we lay it at his feet, and he just brushes that all aside, goes, all right, now let's talk about my son. And we go, yeah, let's. Yeah, let's talk about him. That's worth it. So the less comely parts of the body are necessary. So don't ever look at them like they're not. When they come through the door, recognize that they're just you in a different suit. There, but for the grace of God, is every one of us. We're just broken people. And I've been broken a lot the last few years. And if at any point God had given up and said, that's it, you're too broke, you've been through too much, you've messed up too many times, your sin is more than I can handle, you're just too rebellious, if he had let me go, I'd have been bound for hell and deserved it. But I can talk about the grace of God because I know the grace of God. I've experienced the grace of God, and I have been the less comely part of this body. I've been the less attractive part of this body. I've had to stand in front of this body and pour out my failings in a very public way in the past. And God restored me, put me back up here. How can I not then, out of love in response to how much he's loved me, how can I not then continue in the work he's called me to do? Why? Look at verse 25. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body. What does schism mean?
Separation, split,
division. There should be no schism, no division within the body. Look at the church world today. You see any schism? See any division? You see anybody saying, no, we can't fellowship with you. You believe differently than we do. That's everywhere. That is the hallmark of the Christian church these days. It's no wonder that the critics of the church, the non-Christian world out there, can point at the church and say, why would I want to be part of that? You all don't even agree with each other. How in the world are we supposed to agree with you? How would I know which group of you to agree with? Because you're all saying different things and you're all claiming you're right. I do not claim to be right. But I do claim that this word is right. That's why I teach this word. If I give you an opinion, usually I will tell you, this is my opinion. But when I stand on this word, I have every confidence that what I'm saying out of this word is right. And you need to align yourself with what this word says, because this word is right. I'm not right. I have no authority or power in me. God has not vested in me any sort of unchallengeable rightness. That doesn't exist in me. And by the way, it doesn't exist in any man, any preacher, in any pulpit. There is no such thing as somebody who's always right. That just doesn't exist. And God does not give anybody the gift of always rightness. That's not in the list. Nobody is ever always correct about the things of God. But this word, I am convinced, is always right. And as long as we're standing on the authority of this word, we can proclaim with confidence that what we are saying is right, because it's right here in black and white. So there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. Verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, then all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So you are an individual member of the body of Christ. You have individuality. As a consequence, you're going to have an individual gift. You're going to be given individual graces necessary for you to do that part of the body that God has assigned you to. But it is still Christ who is the head over the church. He is still the Lord over the church, and so he gifts people with particular gifts. And as a consequence, no one can say, I am insignificant in the body. Everybody is significant in the body. And nobody can say, the body is really all about me, because the body is all about Christ. So there's nobody who is so important that the body can't exist without them, and there is nobody who is so meager that the body can exist without them. Do you understand that? It's absolutely vital to understand that it is God who is building this church. Look, Christ walked around saying, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Ecclesia, there were lots of meetings, lots of ecclesias in the world. Everybody who gathered a group to hear a speaker had gathered an ecclesia, outcalled. They would walk through the street and call out to people and say, "Come meet me at 1 o'clock down at the Parthenon, and I'll be speaking." And people would gather to go hear that speaker, and that was his called out group. That was his ecclesia. But as opposed to every other group, every other ecclesia on the planet, Christ said, "I will build my ecclesia, my outcalled ones. The gates of hell will not prevail against them." And then you read early in the book of Acts that God added daily to the church such as should be saved. Do you hear the authority in those kind of sentences? God and Christ saying, "I will build the church. I will put people in the church." And then God will and Christ will gift those people with the particular spiritual gifts necessary for the good of the whole body that Christ is building. It all keeps redounding back to his glory. And it's all an act of his grace, and it fits very nicely with that very, very sovereign God that we keep finding all the way through the Bible. And by the way, when I say God is very, very sovereign, I'm right. Any questions? I never did get to Ephesians 4. Well, that's coming attractions. Now you know where we're going next week. Yes, sir.
I just wanted to mention a nice passage from James, which just kept coming to mind over and over as you're talking. He talks in chapter 2 about not showing partiality toward the well-dressed person that comes into the assembly. And further down, he gives something of a logic or rationale behind the foolishness of doing that. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you are showing partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." And it's interesting that the verse that we quote so often is actually tied to this context of showing partiality and neglecting the poor when he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all."
Yeah.
And we tend to think of other things, but the real offense here that he's thinking of and bringing that into play with is the offense of neglect and of partiality and of pride.
Pride.
That you've mentioned.
It always comes down to that, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Somehow thinking you're better. And you're not. So you can get that thought out of your brain. You're not any better. Anything else? All right, good. I didn't mean for this morning to become quite so emotional, but I guess you know I actually believe this stuff. So it gets to me.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.